The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Take your Bibles today and turn to Titus chapter 3 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to just to bring to your attention about something. In the bulletin today, there's a list of missionaries and supported organizations that we actually support in one way or another here. So if you would just remember to pray for them. Sometimes we forget about them and such, but remember to pray for these people in particular. And Caleb, as was mentioned in prayer, Caleb Toole is over at New City Longview, which is a new church plant, which we're helping to support in a little way. One of our great goals is we want to plant eventually as we grow other churches. And so this is one way we can begin that process by helping them over there. And Caleb's over there this morning leading worship for them. And so if you remember him, even as I'm preaching this morning, pray for him too. And then as was mentioned, I'm going to be gone for June. I have two purposes. One, I'm going to celebrate my anniversary with the wife of my youth. And I'm going to see my kids. And I'm going to see my perfect grandson. So those are very important to me. But I also am going to spend some time the last couple weeks of June, just some concentrated time in prayer and study and just seeking God's face about the future of our church and just where we're headed exactly, and just to pray about certain things. And so the elders are going to be preaching. Kyle will be preaching next week. So thankfully, we have this recording thing, and I'll be able to hear it afterwards, but looking forward to that. And then Patrick is on the 10th, and Kevin's going to preach again on the 17th, and then bringing up the rear, the best, is Austin. Is that correct? Absolutely. On the 24th. So well, I'm just really looking forward to that, hearing that on recording. So anyway, if you pray for me during that time too, I'm going to send a letter out to you that kind of lists things, specific things to pray for, and I would really appreciate your prayer in that. So let's take the Word of God in Titus chapter 3, as I mentioned. We're going to look at verses actually 1 through 15 and finish up our study in Titus. So as we wind down in this study into the book of Titus, we notice that one of Paul's major ideas is to teach us about what godliness looks like in the life of the follower of Jesus. And he's taught us that there's this inseparable link between belief and practice, or belief and behavior. We spoke about it in terms of orthodoxy, right doctrine, and then orthopraxy, right living. And so Paul's desire was that Titus would appoint these elders in the churches, and that they would lead the people to this godly living that we've been talking about. And we've seen in the past few weeks, we've seen this godliness expressed by Paul in giving Titus instruction concerning the qualification for elders that he is to appoint. And then we've seen it expressed by noting the false teachers and that which is against godliness. And so we saw this great contrast between godliness and then false teachers. And then we began to see in chapter 2 what godliness looks like in the life of older and younger men, and then older and younger women in the church setting. And we've seen how sound or healthy doctrine produces living that's godly. And we also notice that godliness produces this, a respect for God's word. So in chapter 2 in verse 5, the word says that the word of God may not be reviled. So this godly living produces respect for God's word, but it also produces a blameless life. In chapter 2 in verse 8, Paul says, "In sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." In other words, by godly living, we will have a blameless life. And then finally, we learn too that this godly living produces an attractive gospel. So in chapter 2 and verse 10, he said that, "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." So the idea was a godly life makes the gem of the gospel pop. So that it's attractive and the main attraction. It can't make the gospel more beautiful. There's nothing that's greater or more beautiful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what godliness can do is it can make it pop or stand out to those who desperately need this truth that can transform their lives. So this gospel that can take a man from from this bondage of sin and death, as we've talked about, and bringing them to an abundant and eternal life with his creator. Now, with all that said and kind of a quick understanding of where we've been, we're going to look at chapter 3 now, and we're going to see that Paul transitions from what godliness looks like in the church to what godliness looks like in society. In other words, we are citizens of these United States, and some of you might be citizens of other countries. I don't know. Texas sometimes thinks it's its own country, so perhaps we are. I don't know. But the idea is that how do we live as citizens of the country in which we live in? How do we live, in other words, in a fallen and sinful world such that we exude godliness? That we have, as Jerry Bridges defines godliness, a devotion to God which leads in a life that's pleasing to him. So how does the godly follower of Christ live as a citizen of his or her country? And so we're going to begin this morning by reading the text. Now, it's a long text, so I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of reading God's word, please. And so you're doing a lot of standing today. That's good. So let me read to you chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, we're going to look at three statements this morning that indicates what Paul wants Titus to remind the people. And there are three statements. Here's the first one. Here's what I want you to do that Paul says to them in verses 1 and 2. And then here's why I want you to do it in verses 3 through 7. And then finally, here's how I want you to do it. And we're going to see from verses 8 through 15. So let's look first of all at here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to behave. Here is how I want this sound doctrine that we've been talking about all through Titus to be lived out in a non-Christian society in which you live. Now look with me at verse 3. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Apparently the church at Crete already had been instructed previously in this living, because Paul says to remind them, and he does so in the present tense. So he says, keep on reminding them, which I have already reminded you. And so keep on telling them about what I'm about to tell you. And there are two things that he begins to tell them. The first thing is to be submissive to the state. Now, verse 3 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. In other words, those who are in control. In this case, would have been the Caesars and such. To be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And to be submissive means to voluntarily place oneself under the authority of the state in an orderly fashion. So, and we do know, though, that there are exceptions to this. We saw this in Acts, where Peter says we ought to obey God rather than man, because the state was telling him that he could not speak of this Jesus publicly. But here's the rule. As far as biblically possible, we are to be submissive to the state in which we live. And he specifically tells us two ways to do this. The first thing he says, you'll notice, he says to be obedient. And this is the visible way to demonstrate submissiveness to the state. Do what's required of the state. And this could be maybe paying taxes. We know that Jesus paid taxes, so we must pay taxes too. It's obeying local laws. Any type of law that the state requires, as long as it's not contrary to the word of God, we must be obedient. This is what Paul is saying. So the godly man obeys the laws of the land that God has placed him in. And then secondly, he says to be ready for every good work. And the tense of this word, it's interesting because it indicates that we're supposed to be in this state of readiness to help the state. And some of you are going, I'm supposed to be in a state of readiness to help the state. Yes, you are. That's what Paul is teaching us in the sense that as a follower of Christ, they're going to see that Christianity is in fact a constructive force for society. Now the question is the church a positive force for the state without compromising the truth of the word of God? And this can be a tricky thing for the people of God because especially considering the many godless decisions that we see from our government. The government has declared that it's legal to kill unborn children. The government has changed the definition of marriage that's been established for thousands of years. And so the question for us is, the church, who is, as it says here, to be ready for every good work, is how can we be seen in the midst of these godless decisions as a constructive force in society? Now, we believe that the word of God is the word of God, and we cannot compromise on the truth. We cannot stop and go, well, abortion is permitted. And one of the sad things that happened yesterday in Ireland, if you know, for the first time in history, they now are allowing abortions after 100 or 200 or whatever it was years of not ever allowing them. And they voted, and you saw people just rejoicing and jumping up and down. And I don't quite think they understand what they were doing. But we know that the scripture says that abortion is not permitted. And we cannot say that homosexual marriage is permitted. And we cannot say that it is permitted for us to disobey the law of the land when it's not contrary to scripture. So the question again is, how can we be, as Jesus taught in Matthew 5, to be salt and light and to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven? Well, let me give you some suggestions about that, some very practical ways. Amid the darkness, we can be light. We can help those and encourage those who have had abortions already and leading them to the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. And we can highlight the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ in that. And some of you in this room might have had that happen to you and you did such a thing. God is a God of forgiveness. And that's what we must show. That way we are a constructive force, so to speak, in a society of darkness. And then by helping and supporting pregnancy care centers run by followers of Jesus who minister to those who are pregnant and they have no support in time and need. We can be a constructive force in a society by doing that. By helping and support schools like Promise Academy, whose goals are to give a Christ-centered education to those who normally could not afford it. And give them that opportunity and then help their families to learn of the gospel of Jesus Christ also. And then by helping those who are struggling with same-sex attraction and caring for them, showing them how the gospel of Jesus Christ can meet their most important need, that of a relationship with the living God. And one of the best books I would lead you to on this is a book by a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. And I don't know if you know anything about her, but she was the head of the Department of Women's Studies at Syracuse University, brilliant of the brilliant. She was Braino. She was an amazing woman, but she was head of the LGBT department and all that at Syracuse University. And she was a practicing lesbian. She came to faith in Christ by just being loved on by a pastor. And that was a constructive force in society. That's what I'm talking about, of how we can reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to help them, because people struggle with things. We understand that. And the gospel helps us understand these things. But I encourage you to read her book. It's called An Unlikely Convert. Very great book on this very issue. And historically, we can look to men like William Wilberforce. I don't know if you know anything about William Wilberforce, but working in England to stop the slave trade. And after becoming a follower of Christ, he worked tirelessly to rid England of slavery. And at the end of his life, in 1833, they finally passed the Abolition Act that got rid of slavery in most of the British Empire. And then he died 3 years later. But here was a man who gave his life after becoming a follower of Jesus, understanding, and he didn't just do that. He actually started preventions for the cruelty of animals, all kinds of different things, all out of the fact that he became a follower of Christ, and he realized that in order to be a constructive force in his country, he needed to do something. So those are very practical ways in which we can be ready for every good work, as the scriptures tells us to, as we are properly submissive to the state. Now, the second thing he wants them to do in society is to be kind to the world. So be submissive to the state, but then just to be kind to the world. Verse 2 says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. To speak evil of no one. In other words, don't be evil in your words to destroy someone else's life and reputation. Now, it's not that we cannot expose the evil of the world, but we're not to do so in a malicious sense. To hurt others is what he's talking about here. And then he says to avoid quarreling. Simply put, you know, don't be that guy with a chip on his shoulder in public, like especially at the restaurant. You know, how you treat those who are service workers when you don't get the service that you think you deserve. That's a good example of to avoid quarreling. To be gentle, to be considerate of others. In Tyler, Texas, we have this thing called Chick-fil-A, and there is a line, always a line, there's always a line. So the question is, how do you treat people in places like that? So the scripture says to be gentle. And what that literally means is just the idea of be considerate of other people in all ways that you possibly can in society. Now, these are really just practical things, but these are things that show godliness, which leads people to Christ. And then he says, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Simply put, he says, be gentle, friendly, meek, be patient, trust people. And you'll notice he says, towards all people. And this is both saved or unsaved. So Paul is clear. The follower of Christ, the godly man, is one who is in general society to be submissive to the state, and then he's kind to the godless world. Now, all of this contrasts with those who do not follow Christ and are, as verse 16 of chapter 1 says, they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But the question comes up then, but why do we do this? That's always the question. So why should I be submissive to the state? Why should I be kind to people in society? So Paul answers this question to the people of Crete by asking this, by simply this statement, here's why I want you to do it. Here's the reason why I want you to do it. Here's why I want you to live this godly life before the government that I have placed you in at this point of your life. And there are three things that we find out why he wants us to do it. The first one is found in verse 3, and it's simply this, it's because of what we were. Because of what we were. Notice with me in verse 3, he says, for we were ourselves were once foolish. In other words, we were at one point, we did not understand or acknowledge the truth about God. We were deliberately rebellious, in other words. That's what it means to be foolish. We were disobedient. We rejected God's sovereignty and leadership in our lives. We were led astray, he says, by Satan and all his false ideas. We were slaves, he says, to various passions and pleasures. So, in other words, we were in bondage, literally, to all kinds of sensual things. And then he says that we were passing our days in malice and envy. We lived in such a way that we deliberately hurt people and wanted to destroy them, he says. And then we were hated by others, and we were hating one another. So that description of what we were is none other what we call total depravity. It's what we call one who is volitionally, morally, and intellectually in bondage to sin and incapable of getting out of it. In other words, we're far from God. We were fools, as the scripture says in other places. We were unable to do any spiritual good, and our lives show that by living in this godless, sinful manner. Now, that's what we were. But something happened that changed all that, that gave us this capacity to live in the society in which we live differently, even in a godly manner, as one who follows the living Christ. And that leads us to this, because of who appeared. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now, here's what Scripture teaches us. In Galatians 4:4, it tells us that in the fullness of time, in other words, at the exact moment in history, God sent a Savior. God is neither late nor is he early. He's always right on time with everything for life. So God sent this Savior to save us from this bondage of sin and death in order to transform our lives that were, as he says, were foolish, disobedient, they were led by Satan, they were in slavery to passions and pleasures that displeased God. And he came because of his goodness and his loving kindness. He left a perfect world to come to a sinful world. And I don't know if you ever think about this very often, but how is it that God became man? And why is it? Why would he dare come from this perfection to our world of sinfulness? And I always think about our sinfulness in different ways, but you know, we see flowers today, and I've said this before, but we see flowers and they're beautiful, aren't they? I mean, I love flowers and all that stuff, but you know they're tainted by sin? It's so strange to understand, and that's why in Romans 8, it tells us that creation is waiting, it's groaning for the expectation of being redeemed. And the reality is, here's this Jesus who comes to this sinful world where there is sin abounds, and even the good things we think are so good and wonderful are really tainted in comparison to him and what he has seen. And he comes to live a perfect life and while suffering continually, and he finally gives himself up as a sacrifice for us. He becomes sin for us, it tells us in Romans. And he took upon himself the punishment that we deserved. He then defeated death by rising from the dead. But it's in that goodness and loving kindness that leads people to repentance. God's kindness, in other words, is meant to lead us to repentance, to turn us from sin and to turn to Christ for salvation, as we read in Romans chapter 2. And Paul is saying this, I want you to live godly lives in society because you were once like everyone else, in bondage to sin. But something happened to you because this Jesus appeared because of his goodness and loving kindness. And then he gets a little more specific, and he wants us to see that we're to live uprightly in society because then in verse 5 of what he did. And because of what he did, we can actually live differently. You'll notice in verse 5, some simple things that you've heard over and over again, but so profound. In verse 5, it says that he saved us. You've heard that Jesus saves. That's true. He does. You know, we take that phrase, Jesus saves, sometimes, and we just kind of use it. And we say, oh, we can't use that because people don't understand it. But the Bible uses it, so it's okay for us to use it. He saved us. This Jesus saved us from our sins. He saved us from the wages of our sins, which is death. Eternal separation from God. He rescued us from this great peril. So God in his sovereignty, he saved us. And then notice it says that it's not because of works done by us in righteousness. So in other words, we could not save ourselves. It was not because of any works done by us that we're freed from this bondage of sin and death, that we were saved from this payment for our sins. In other words, death. Eternal separation from God. I mean, how could we ever make ourselves completely righteous or perfect by the things we do or have done? Perfection is the requirement to be in the presence of God. In our sinfulness, our total depravity, remember all those things that we just talked about in verse 3, would never allow it. This is the work of a sovereign God who saved us. And notice how so in verse 5 again, it says, according to his own mercy. And that is, he pitied us. The word mercy has the idea of pitying. He looks at our sinfulness, and in his great mercy, he pities us. He sees the misery that's caused by sin and he desires to rescue those who would believe. But then he goes on to tell us in the last part of verse 5 about how specifically he does save us. It says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, this is God's sovereign grace poured out by rebirth. We call it regeneration, by the imparting of new spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. And it's spoken of here as a washing away of sin and a renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. But I want you to notice this in this passage, because when he pours out, it says that he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Holy Spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, was poured out upon us. Like a torrent of water unleashed by a broken dam. He comes out upon us, and it reminds us of that momentous day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church in Acts chapter 2. And people from all over the world were speaking in languages that they never spoke before. And we see Peter, this wimpy guy, who all of a sudden, because he's now filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins preaching with power and authority in such a way that it's unknown to him. He's never been this way before. He's the guy who ran away and hid, all because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So we were given the Holy Spirit by the work of Jesus Christ, it tells us in this passage, his sinless life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. And in that resurrection from the dead, he defeats death forevermore. And I want you to take a moment and just kind of ponder anew the miracle that God, the Holy Spirit, lives within us right now. It is an amazing thing to think that God dwells within us and empowers us to live in such a way that we can live, that society can actually be blessed. And I don't know if you spend much time, but I encourage you to every day to ponder and think on the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. He's not out there. He's not anywhere. He lives. He dwells within us. And he empowers us for everyday life. Whatever God has for you, he promises to give you the power that you need to accomplish exactly what's in your way. That's why you wake up in the morning with optimism. And you wake up with morning when you go to work. And I know it's hard sometimes, but to go to work with thinking, how can God, the Holy Spirit, work in me today with the people I work with and the people that I live with? It's really mind-boggling to think about how God indwells us. And then he goes on to say these words, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in Romans 5:1, Paul teaches us that we have been justified by faith. By faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He said that this justification comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we understand justification, but I can't really get enough of justification when the great judge of the universe, God himself, he bangs his gavel as the great judge, and he declares us not guilty. He says, your sins are forgiven, and then he imputes his righteousness to us, or he literally places upon our account this righteousness of Christ, so that when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So we now stand perfect in the eyes of God with this imputed righteousness, all because of his sovereign grace. So we are justified, or we're declared righteous. And it says here that we are heirs of God, and we have this sure hope of eternal life with Christ. And remember, in Scripture, when you see this word hope, it's not a wish thing. It's not like, I hope it rains today. That's a big wish, okay? Or it's a sure hope this will occur. And that is the hope we have, eternal life with Christ. So this righteousness then is available to all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even you this day, if you would trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you would stand now righteous before God, and you too would be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, after telling us what he wants us to do in society and in life and why he wants us to do it, he finally tells us this: here's how I want you to do it. In other words, here's your mission, okay? This is what I want you to do and how I want you to live, and here's why, because of what Christ did for us, but here's your mission. And there's four things that he says, and I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, but I want you to look at them. The first one is found in verse 8. And notice what it says: this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. So Paul's saying, I want you to insist, Titus, on these things to the people there, so that those who have believed in God, and this is what we're to do, this is our mission, be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So the first thing he wants us to do is to do good works. Now, we've already explained over and over again that those good works cannot make you righteous before God. We do this because of the grace of God. Because of God's great grace, we devote ourselves to good works. And what does that mean for you? It's what you do in your everyday life. Whatever God places before you, how are you living in such a way that you are doing works that give glory to God? It's so important, even as you raise children. If you're a mother at home, working at home, as you raise your children, you're devoting yourself to good works to bring that child up into the faith and understanding of who Jesus is. And if you go to work every day that person who's next to you, if you're just aware of people next to you, and you're just aware of the way they look, what they're doing, how they're talking, right away, if you will understand what they're doing, think about ways in which you can devote yourself to good works to them. And then secondly, he says, avoid foolish things. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. And this could be a myriad of things. There were genealogy issues back then. They were arguing about, you know, who was born when and all that stuff. But the reality is that we sometimes argue about some really silly things, things that aren't important. And even in the Christian world, we do this often. Some things are very important to argue about. Other things are not. So he says to avoid those things because they're not going to do anything. They're not going to help us in any way. And then in verse 10 and 11, he says to ignore the divisive person. Now, we've already talked about how he was to silence the false teachers and rebuke them. But this is a little different situation. These are people, it says in verse 10, who stir up division. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And this is a tough thing for us because we always want to win someone back. I don't know about you, but the major reason for church discipline is always reconciliation. It's always bringing them back to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. But there are times where Paul says very clearly that you warn them once, you warn them twice, and then don't have anything to do with them because that person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned, and that's worth a whole lot of a different study. But just be aware of that too is another thing that he wants them to do. And then finally, in verses 12 through 15, he wants them to help those in need. He says in verse 14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Did you hear that? To help cases of urgent need. One of the great things about Living Acts Church, I think, is that you guys do this better than so many. You help cases of urgent need. And the question is, are we missing some, though? That's the question. Okay? Because sometimes we don't always know exactly, you know, some obvious ones are there, you know, like somebody loses a loved one or something happened, that those are obvious things. But what about people's lives that maybe you're here this morning and you have specific needs and maybe you don't want to talk about it? And maybe, you know, it's not something you're going to let everybody know about it. How are we, as the body of Christ, able to help in those urgent needs? How can we be sensitive to those people. We need, the way to do this, we have to know people. We have to talk with people. And we do that very well here. And so I wanted more of an encouragement to keep doing those things because people have needs. People are suffering. They need Christ. Help those in need. Now, here's what I want you to do in society and regular life. Here's how I want you to do it. Here's how I want you to do it. And I want to end this study of Titus with this. I want us to look at chapter 2 in verses 11 through 14. And I think in this passage, more than anything else, it summarizes everything that we've learned about godliness. For this passage, really, is my prayer for our study, that our lives would be changed by this word from God. We see it over and over again, that because of what Christ did, God wants us to do good works. He wants our belief, our behavior to follow our belief. So look with me, please turn with me to chapter 2 in verses 11 through 14. And I want to end this morning by just simply reading this because, again, I think this summarizes well almost our entire study in Titus. This is the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared. That's Jesus. Bringing salvation for all people. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. All those things that Paul talked about how to live. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then I love this because one of the great motivations for living in such a way is to waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if I have not done it enough, shame on me, but I need to continue to place before you that one of our great motivations for living this life for the glory of God is that Jesus is going to return someday. And I know that's something that we don't know when, and we don't know that, and we have so many things going on in life, but it is constantly in Scripture something that we're to look to, always look to, as we live for his glory and honor. And then verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, that's us, he's purifying for himself a people, us, for his own possessions. Okay, who are zealous for good works. What God is doing through Christ Jesus, he redeemed us to purify us, to make us a people who are holy for a reason, to be his own possession. And you should rejoice in this. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, you are his possession? You are his. And the scripture says that he holds us in his hand such that we can't ever get, nothing can take us out of his hand. We're double locked in there, in other words. In John chapter 10, it tells us that. So it's an amazing thing that we're his own possession. And why again? To be zealous for good works. So in closing, let me just say this. My prayer is that we will, because of Christ, because of who we are, that we will learn more and more to be very, very specific about how can we share Christ with the good works that we do. And as we do those good works, we have opportunity then to share this blessed gospel that brings people from this bondage of sin and death to life eternal. And I mean life now, eternal life now. I don't mean later, yes, later, but remember, eternal life begins right now. There should be a joy of being in Christ right now. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for Titus. Thank you for this book that you've given us to instruct the church. And Lord, it's such a very specific instruction manual for us as followers of you. And we thank you for it. And Lord, my prayer today is that as Christians, first and foremost, Lord, that would you revive us, revive our heart to desire to do works that give glory to your name and give glory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are some here who don't know Christ, we ask that you would draw them to yourselves, that they would repent and trust you as Lord and Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.